I'm going to invite you to step into an imaginary world for just a couple of minutes. So in this imaginary world, I want you to think creatively, vividly as you can. I want you to imagine that you're holding a small decorative box in your lap. It's a wooden box, nice walnut stain and satin finish, beveled edges, very nice to hold. And it's in your lap. Your one hand is underneath it, supporting it. And on the top, your other hand is just hovering above it. Because on the top of that box is a shiny red button. And you're trying to determine whether or not you're going to press that button. Now, let me tell you, remember, this is an imaginary world, so we can make up our rules. If you push that red button, you will never sin again. But now, before you decide, let me make sure you understand everything in this imaginary world. You push the button, you never sin again, but that doesn't mean you get whisked away out of this world. That doesn't mean anything else changes. In fact, everything stays the same. So if you happen to have some, if you're a teenager here and you have a sibling that tends to be annoying, you will still have an annoying sibling. Except you won't sin against that sibling when that sibling annoys you. Or let's say that you're just burdened down with pressures of life and financial burdens, and you hit that button and you will never sin again, but those pressures are still there. Nothing changes, except that you won't sin with respect to that particular situation. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. There are three or four people in your mind saying, hey, push that button, push that button. Maybe some couples are saying, honey, you go first, please, please. Push that button. Okay, that's an imaginary world. We know it doesn't work that way, right? We can't push the button and sin no more. Now, thank the Lord, there's a day coming when we will sin no more if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what a wonderful day that will be. But it's not while we're in this world, in these bodies. So if we can't do that, then what is the next best thing? I would suggest to you that the next best thing, if we can't push a button and sin no more, then the next best thing would be to live as authentically as we can live. And to say that, then I need to explain it just a little bit, what we mean by authentic living. The word authentic comes from a word, as does the word authority. It comes from the word author that has to do with the author's original intention. So authority is someone using gifts and powers that were given to that individual and using it in accordance with the author's original intention. We call that authorial intent. So any use of some kind of power or privilege or whatever outside of the author, and we'll put capital A there because the author is God, anything outside of his original intent would be a misuse of that privilege and power. Same thing with authenticity. Authenticity is to take the author's, capital A, original design for how life is to be lived and to live it according to that particular design. And I'm submitting to you this morning that the more that we live according to the way God originally designed us, that is the most authentic life you will ever live. You will love the way God loves. You will care and help the way that God cares and help. You will speak the right word at the right time, in the right way, in the same way that God does, because we are living as imagers of God. Now, everything that I've said to you so far I've drawn from the first chapter of our Bibles, and so I would invite you to turn there to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now we think of the image of God, a lot of people think of it as a noun, that it's something that we possess. It's something like intellect and emotions and various things like that, opposable thumbs. But, and it might, it certainly involves that. I'm not saying it doesn't, but I want you to think of it more as a verb, as something that you do, as an activity, because God created man in his own image, and then he gave them a command. We call it the cultural mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. All those are activities. And man, then, as he carries those out, he's imaging God. We are the fingerprint of God on his creation. And we can read many exhortations in Scripture of this idea. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." He says, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful," in the book of Luke. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." In the Pentateuch, we read, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And then again, Paul writes, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." And then, "Be imitators of me as beloved children." So the idea of imaging God and imitating God is throughout the Scriptures. So authentic living, I want to propose, is when we love like God loves, we care like God cares, we speak like God speaks, we assess the world the way God assesses the world. We stand out as unique and separate in the same way that God stands out as unique and separate. And then we name things and we call things and we use the right vocabulary and terminology in the same way that God would. That is called authentic living. And we live in a world that more and more is artificial. Everything is artificial. Artificial flavoring, artificial food, artificial, we don't even know what real food is anymore. So everything is artificial, artificial limbs, artificial knees. I got one of those. Everything in this world is artificial, artificial intelligence. And the whole idea of this idea of transhumanism, everything is about how can we have an artificial something instead of the real thing? But I'm going to tell you, people crave authenticity. They long for the real thing. And when they see the real thing, they want it. And they will come to it. It's attractive to them. And so the best way that we can be a light to the world is to be the real thing, is to be authentic imagers of God, and that will attract people to us. You want your church to be authentic. The more authentic we are as a church, the more people will clamor to that. In a world where it's becoming more and more artificial, the more people want to see the real thing. And so what I want to do today, my simple task is to show us how we can rediscover authenticity. How that we can make our ministry, both at the individual level and the corporate level, more authentic. And that simple premise is that we go to the opening chapter of our Bible. Why did God create things in 7 days? 6 days of creation, rested the seventh. Why did he do that? He could have spoke it all into existence. He didn't even have to speak it. He could have just thought it into existence all in one instant. But he didn't. He broke it apart. And we have to ask the question, why? Why did he do that? And my conclusion, there might be a number of reasons, but one reason, it seems to me, is so that we would have insight into God, into how God works, into his mind, into the way he moves, so that we can imitate that. If he did it all in one poof, we wouldn't know these things. And so we go to chapter 1 in Genesis. These days it seems like to debate naturalistic evolution or to find out how old the earth is, or to refute those kinds of ideas. And that's fine. I'm glad people do that. But that isn't why it was originally written. Moses wrote this to the children of Israel after they had moved out of Egypt through God's miraculous deliverance. They had been about, to my best recollection, they had been about 13 months in the wilderness, long enough to get tired of the manna and setting up tents and moving, and they're now bickering and complaining. And so what does God do? What do you do with 1.5 million people who are bickering and complaining, saying we had it better off in Egypt? Well, Moses seems to think the best solution to that is tell them about their God. Tell them the kind of God that they have. You got bickering children in your home? Better start having a Bible study about who God is. So I want to do this morning, we're only going to be able to cover the first three verses, but I want to look at the verbs where God is the subject, and there are three of those, one in each verse. And from those three verbs, I want to ask the question, how can we imitate that action of God so that we can live a more authentic life and be attractive to our family, to our spouse, to our church, to the world? How can we do that? So look with me, if you will. I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll come back and look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. All right, so the first verb in the Bible is created. The subject is God. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we know that based on John 1 and other passages that God just spoke this world into existence by fiat. He just spoke it into existence. So, can you imitate that? Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, bed be made, and it's made. That would be so nice. Or some of you moms who have children, maybe I should speak to the dads who are watching the babies and they have a messy diaper clean. Moms would do that too, probably, but, you know. We can't do that. But is that what we're supposed to imitate? I think we have to ask some deeper questions here. We have to ask the question, why would God create in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? What we know about God from the rest of the Bible is that God is completely self-sufficient. He lacks nothing, he needs nothing, and there is nothing that anybody can give to him that will in any way increase his power, his wealth, his knowledge, anything. He is completely self-sufficient, which is called the aseity of God in theological language. So why create? If you have everything you need nothing else, and anything that is brought to you is superfluous, why create? Well, here's what I think. But before I tell you that, would you create, if you are completely self-satisfied, would you create something knowing full well that whatever it is you create, you will have to care for that and sustain that for the rest of time, because the moment you quit thinking of it, that thing ceases to exist? Would you do that? Would you knowingly bring something into existence knowing that from now on, I have to sustain this thing forever? I think the closest we get to that is parents having children, right? They come into the world just little helpless things. We love them, and it's adorable. And the irony of it all is the Bible tells us that the job of parents when they bring a baby into the world is to teach that baby that this world is not about you. It's about everything else but you. And yet, what do? We make the baby the center of the home. And rightly so, because it would die otherwise. But gradually, we've got to teach that baby more and more, hey, this is not about you. This world doesn't revolve around you. We're just doing this till you can get on your feet. Well, here's what I think. When it says God created, a God that would create out of nothing something that will require his constant sustenance from this point on is a God who loves to give. God created because he loves to give. It's in the nature of God to give. So I think even though the word love isn't there, God created tells us that God is a God of love. He just loves to give. It's like a river that flows and flows and flows. He loves to give. Now that we can imitate. That we can see. Here is a God. He had nothing to gain from creating this world. And all that's involved in running the world and in setting out the plan of redemption, God has done that because he loves to give. Now we can imitate that. That's called loving like God loves. That's called loving the unlovely. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, when you throw a banquet, don't just invite those who can repay you and give and invite you to a banquet. Invite the lame and the poor and the blind because they can't return that to you. Love the way God loves. I wonder how many marriages would have most of their problems solved if they loved that way. If one spouse was not expecting something from the other spouse, but they just loved the way God loved. So that's authentic living. That's authentic loving, to love the way God loves. And we can say a whole lot more about that, but I want to move to the second point. Verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. So there's several things to point out here. And that word hovering is only used, as far as I know, one other time in the Hebrew Bible. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. It's the song of Moses. And if you take the time to look at that passage, it highlights some key attributes of God. And he harks back to the creation week, the very passage we're in right now. He says to ascribe greatness to God and that God is a God of faithfulness and justice and uprightness. Then he asked a question in the Song of Moses, is he not your father who created you? Verse 6. Jacob and his allotted heritage. Verse 9. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. That word waste there is the same one in verse 2 of without form and void. And then he says, and this is the key verse right here, verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters or hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And there's that word. And so when you look at the whole context, that word has to do with God's care, like an eagle caring for its young. And if you track the rest of chapter 1 of Genesis in this word, it's about God caring for this creation. Now, how did he do it? Well, we're told two things about this created world. It is without form and it's void. Without form means no boundaries. Void means empty. Notice the sequence that God does in the rest of the chapter. And this is good for every home. So there's a lesson here for us just in these opening verses. Very practical lesson. The first thing that God does in this world that's without form and void is he puts boundaries. He creates boundaries. He separates the light from the darkness. Then he separates the waters from the waters, creating both outer space and the atmosphere. Then he moves the water from the dry ground, and then he has that boundary. And then that's the first 3 days. And the next 3 days, what does he do? He takes those boundaries, which created space, and then he fills it. And he fills it to full. In the outer space, he fills it with stars and planets. In the atmosphere, he fills it with all kinds of flying creatures. In the waters, he fills it with all kinds of aquatic life. The ground emerges with all kinds of verdant vegetation and animals. Well, that's what God wants to do in our life. He wants us to be full. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. But you know, you can't fill something where the boundary is rubbed out. You got coffee cups? Try rubbing out the bottom of that coffee cup. See how much it holds. Well, you can keep pouring it in, but it's going to go everywhere. You can't fill anything if it's not contained. We live in a world where people think that freedom means lack of rules or lack of boundaries. I want to tell you that you cannot possibly be free unless there are boundaries. Look at any sport. Every sport has rules, and you have to compete by the rules if you're going to be awarded anything. Everything, all kinds of freedom is inside boundaries. Look at this piano here. I'm not a musician, but we got great musicians here. Well, I could go over there and I could start banging on all the same keys that Ben did. I will guarantee you it won't sound anything like what Ben does. I can make noise on the piano. Am I free to hit any of those keys I want? Yes. But what am I not free to do? I am not free to make music. There are rules. There are boundaries. You want freedom. Freedom comes with boundaries. So, and with boundaries come the potential of fulfillment and filling and abundance. And God hates a vacuum. Nature hates a vacuum, and so does God. He wants boundaries there so that he can fill it, and it will get full of something. And so God wants to fill us, and it begins by the proper God-ordained boundaries, and then he will fill it to the full. So is your home full of conflict, full of relational stress? Check your boundaries. Something is being compromised at the boundary level. God will fill it, but you have to start with boundaries first. So the Spirit of God hovers, and that tells us that he cares. Now, there is just so much here to be able to unpack, but I can't do it. So if we took the time to go through the rest of this chapter, we will see that caring involves three things. It involves completing, it involves presence and participation, and it involves providing. You'll see all of that in chapter 1 of Genesis. Let me just unpack a couple of these. It involves completing. So notice that God creates the boundaries, and then he begins to fill it. And then when he creates man on the sixth day, and then we go into chapter 2, and we kind of get a close-up of what's going on in chapter 2, that he created the man first, and then he said it's not good for man to be alone. And then he creates the woman to complete the man. And I wish I had time to go into that because that's amazing. I don't think for a minute that when it says that the man, it's not good for the man to be alone, that it has anything to do with Adam being lonely. He was a single man. I mean, what is the next thing that happens after God says it's not good for man to be alone? Most people will answer that question by saying, well, he put him in a deep sleep and he made the woman. But that isn't the next thing that happens in the account. Now think about it. What's the next thing that happens? The next thing that happens is he brings the animals to the man to have him name them. And whatever he named them, that was its name. Now, why is that? Well, we could discuss it. But let me just say what I think about that. I think Adam was so delighted in this world that he had. I mean, how could he be lonely? Loneliness is a form of discontent. Who is his companion? His companion is God. He loves this world. He's just having the time of his life. And I think God had to bring the animals by so that he could observe and see, wait a minute, male, female, male, female, male. Wait a minute. Male. Where's the female? God had to get him to realize in terms of self-discovery that I've got more for you in this world. There is much more here for you, Adam. Then he puts him into a deep sleep. Then he has a wedding ceremony. He brings the wife to the man. And now, wow. Oh, I get it. So I think what's not good for man to be alone is that there's no way for God as a plurality in unity, in exquisite intimacy, to be imaged at an individual level. He needed the institution of marriage to be able to image God and show how two people, and now in a fallen world, how two sinners can live together and show the love of God and the plurality in unity and exquisite intimacy that God experiences in the Trinity. And that is to be projected onto the world so that when people watch our homes and the marriages and they say, how do you do it? And you say, I'm so glad you ask. Let me tell you about this great God that we have who saved me and saved my marriage. And we can show the intimacy that we have. So that's completion, but there's also presence and participation. You gotta be there. You know, when you're raising kids and they got all these games they run off to, you can tell them you care all you want, but if you're never at their games, they're going to begin to wonder how much you really care. You know the old saying, right? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I was in jail and prison ministry for about 12 years, and I would often do a Bible study with the inmates there. And it's very amazing. I mean, these guys would come, and they would just eat it up, and they're never saying, when is this going to be over? They're just constantly want more. And there was this guy that was in there, and he had such a light in his eyes, and he would just eat up everything that I would teach, and he would just eat it up left and right, and this went on for a couple of months. And then one time I came in there, and he's not there. I wonder where he went. So I went and asked the correctional officer and called his name. They said, oh, well, he got moved to another unit. He's now working in the kitchen. And so I made a note of that. And then one of the times I went by and I had a correctional officer with me and I said, could you call him out? I want to talk to him. So he brought him out and the man's standing there. And I said, hey, man, I missed you at Bible study. I want to make sure you're doing all right. And he had this jaded look in his eye, and he set his jaw, and he backed up a little bit, and he said, I'm doing fine. Why are you really here, chaplain? I said, that's why I'm here. I missed you and want to know how you're doing. Make sure you're in another Bible study somewhere. Yeah, I'm all right. And why are you really here, chaplain? I went on. That went on for several minutes, and all that I tried to do, I could not dispel from him the cynicism and skepticism, and I went away just wagging my head thinking, well, you know, I don't know what happened there, but the Lord knows. About a week later, the power in the facility went out, and when that happens, the generator lights come on, and so I was making my way. I was actually going up to a Bible study when the power went out, and I knew that would be done. And as I came around the corner, then this same inmate came. He was coming out of the kitchen, and he said, "Chaplain!" And the light was back on in his eyes, and about the same time, the power came on, and he said, "Chaplain, oh, I'm so glad I ran into you." He said, In fact, I believe this is a providential appointment. He said, because when you came last time, there was no way I could believe that you were really here for my sake, that you really cared about me. I figured you had a bad news from home or something that you're going to tell me. Because in all of my life, no one has ever gone out of their way to show me that they care. And I was blown away. And so we continued to walk, and the Bible study was up on the second floor. We popped into the elevator there, and he continued to just tell me all these things that God was doing in his life, and I was just in rapt attention until suddenly I heard a voice from above say, "Gentlemen, if you're going to go anywhere, you have to push the button." So they have a little speaker up above, right, in the camera. And so I was so caught up in what God was doing, both of us forgot to even push the button. So we pushed the button and finished it. But this is a guy, he just wanted to know someone cared. I didn't do anything profound. I just wanted to know. Well, you love like God loves. Authentic living and an authentic life is a life that cares. One last thing. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So I ask you the question, why did God speak? Did he have to speak? I mean, you've got the triune God, all omniscient. Why speak? They all know what each other are thinking. He spoke. Well, I would submit to you that God spoke because he's a speaking God. It's his nature to speak. And also because by speaking, that's how we know God. And he's going to relate to this world that he made through speaking. That's how we come to a saving knowledge of God, is by him speaking. And we hold in our hands the written word of God, which has the same power as what we're reading about in chapter 1. He speaks and he brings into existence that which didn't exist. There is more after he spoke than before he spoke it. Is that the way it is in your Bible reading and Bible devotion? When you read the word of God that is full of power, is there more to you after you read it than before you opened it? Well, there's no lack of power in God's word. God is a God who speaks. He communicates with his creation. His word is regenerative. So if your Bibles were taken away, then what you would find is that the word of God would be precious, both in the sense that it's rare, and so you're going to start thinking about how much Bible memory you know, and you're going to put it down on paper. And then God's people are going to be precious to you because they know some scripture that you don't, and you're going to call from them all that they know, and you're going to try to get as much of God's word back as you can. So if we want to have authentic ministry, we have to be anchored in God's word, because the power, the regenerative power, is in the scripture. It's not in us, it's in the scripture. So we have to love like God loves, we have to care like God cares, and then we have to anchor it all in God's holy word. So you remember that red button? Remember that little box? Would you push it? Well, you don't have to answer that question. Because the reason that even appeals to us is because we think it can do something for us that we can't do ourselves. But I want to tell you, God's already taken care of that. He's already done for us what we can't do for ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. When he came to the cross and he bore our sins and he purchased our redemption and he invites us into holy communion with him. So, do you want an authentic life? I think you do. Then build your life on God's unfailing love, on his faithful word, and you will never be shaken.